communion with one another. And this is, Oh, I thought I heard someone. It is our practice to have an open communion at our church, which means that anyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ is welcome to share in it with us. It's a thing that could become so commonplace that we don't take it as seriously as we ought. It could be just an element, a token, and that would be a shame, because this is a profoundly important thing to be reminded about. Though my sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Jesus accomplished something absolutely magnificent on the cross. My sins were dealt with. Your sins, if you're a follower of Christ, have been dealt with. And we bear them no more. The scriptures tell us that the high priest, Jesus, is different from the ordinary priests in at least this respect. And that is, they have to continually go into the temple and make sacrifices. Year after year after year. We have a Savior who's gone into the Holy of Holies and made intercession for our sins once for all because of his spotless perfection. And he was heard. And the proof of his being heard was the resurrection from the dead. So, I remind you that this is the body of Christ, which is broken for you. Reflect on this as the elements are passed, and then we'll share them together. Your sins and mine were borne by Jesus Christ on the cross. Do you believe that? If you do, then do this in remembrance of Jesus. and his blood, that perfect blood of Christ, was shed on the cross so that by the shedding of blood there could be remission of sins. Jesus accomplished it. This is a marvelous thing to contemplate. Let's do that as the elements are passed. The songwriter says his blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. The blood of Christ shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do you believe it? If so, do this in remembrance of Jesus. Heavenly Father, it seems like such a simple thing for us to say thank you for what you've done, because what you've done is so magnificent. But help us have hearts that are grateful and are inspired by gratitude to service. Help us as we reflect on your word now to gain from it that which you would have us gain. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to get into a really good understanding about who David is, you'll probably wind up going down three possible threads. One of them will be his status as a warrior. And of course, that's evidenced by this sling with which he slays Goliath. But his military achievements are tremendous in the history of Israel. So he's a warrior. He's also ultimately the king. If you want to ask who the greatest king of Israel ever was, almost without exception, they would go back and say, well, he was David. He was the zenith of kings, which is kind of sad since he was only the second one. And this is how he is pictured in art most often, whether it's a painting or a statue. It's usually a man with a harp. Because one of the things that's profoundly important about him is that he was a musician. I've listened some of the Hebrew and Middle Eastern music as it's played, it's not pleasing to my ears. I was grown up in the West, and so I have a different expectation of what sounds good. And I expect they listen to our music and they say the same thing. So we really don't know what it would have sounded like when Psalm 57 got played. But Psalm 57 was sent to the choir master according, and then it gives the title of the song that it was to be played with, according to Do Not Destroy. That song is lost to us. Or at least as far as I know. Someday someone may recover it in a archaeological find, I don't know. But it's lost to us what it sounded like. We probably would be more adept to listening to it the way it was put to, by Maranatha Music back in the 70s. When they sang a part of it. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be over all the earth. Some of you recognize that chorus. It's a good chorus. It captures a scriptural truth and an injunction to us to be people who would exalt God. But that was certainly not how it sounded when the choir master put it together and used it in one of the Jewish worshipful seasons. And then it gives this descriptor of it. By the way, you should understand that in the understanding of inspiration of Scripture, the superscriptions that are given in the Psalms and elsewhere are considered inspired text. And so we should pay attention to them, even if we can't always get them. But it's said that it was penned when he fled from Saul in a cave. You remember last week we talked about David encountering Saul in a cave, and on another occasion when he was just asleep, in the midst of his trying to hide out amongst the rocks from the attempts by Saul to take his life and end his threat to Saul's kingdom. And so it's likely that circumstance, or something very like it, that has inspired him to write this psalm down. And then he gives this descriptor of what kind of peace it's supposed to be. It's a miktam. Do you know what a miktam is? Well, neither does anybody else, so don't feel bad. Miktams are an unknown type of song. What is known is that it's not used often. It's used in Psalm 16 to describe that psalm, and it's used in Psalms 56 through 60 to describe them. And that's it. No one is sure what a miktam even is. There was a writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his recovery from his illness, that was described as a miktab. And so many scholars would believe there was some association, but it doesn't help us understand what it is. It is possibly related to a Hebrew word, katam, which means an engraving. The underlying meaning of miktam then could be that it is engraved in something special. A song labeled like that would be considered of enough value to be stamped and identified for long-term preservation. Some also would ascribe to it a meaning of golden, meaning that there is a richness to it, or a value that should be ascribed to it. And so you could say that it was something that was stamped for preservation because it was valuable. But I have to back up just a little bit because we still don't know what the word means. We're just kind of surmising. But it's about as close as I think we're going to get, except to say that whatever else you would say about it, it is rare. It only happens 6 times in the Bible. So like a precious coin, or a work of art, or a beautiful vista in creation, you should marvel at the rarity of this and want to behold it. What do we behold when we look at Psalm 57? This thing that is given to the choir master so they can put it to music and so that the people can hear what the heart of the songwriter David wants to communicate. Be merciful to me, O God, is how it starts. Be merciful to me, he repeats. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of the wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. Can you see David out in the rocks and the crags being pursued by his enemy, probably Saul? And affirming his plea to God to be merciful. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. Selah. Selah is a word that probably most likely means to pause. So let's stop there for a moment and talk about what David is reflecting on. In the midst of his passion for the love and faithfulness of God, he is saying, don't harm me. Mercy, properly defined, means that we do not receive what we do deserve. And David, generically looking at his own falling far short of the glory of God, could say, God, if you did this to me, you'd be just and justified to do it. And each one of us who is a sinner, and we all are, if we stood before a holy God and received from him what we do deserve, It ought to make us shudder to think about it. To think about the judgment hand of God weighed against us should make us fear. So we could understand why, when Jesus returns, the people who are not followers of His will say to the mountains, "Throw yourselves on us. Keep us from Him." But they can't. When we celebrate communion, you know what the body and blood of Jesus Christ saves you from? Him. He saves you from Himself when He comes as judge. If you believe in this body and blood of Jesus sacrificed on your behalf, while you might shudder just a little bit to think about what it might be like, you can rest that it's not like that. "Be merciful to me, O God," is the cry of the Scriptures all over the place. We live in a world that doesn't understand the holiness of God. They don't understand the fearsome judgment of Him. They don't understand what trouble they are in if they fall into the hands of an angry God. It is kind of understanding because it's too fearsome to fully comprehend. But then, Christian, if you are a follower of Christ, if the blood and body of Christ has worked its work for you, then rejoice that you don't receive that. It's reason enough, if you were young enough anymore to do it, to kick your heels up just a little bit and say, "Oh God, what you've done for us. What God has done for us in saving us is fabulous." And this is the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. David cries out in the midst of all of this, and the affirmation is that God will fulfill His purpose in David's life. David was anointed to be king of Israel. He doesn't rest on his cleverness to escape Saul. He doesn't rest on his wisdom to get away from all of the machinations that are against him. He rests on the sovereign promise of God to fulfill His purposes. Christian, He tells you and me that we're saved. He tells you and me that we are His ambassadors in life. He tells you and me that we are to be His witnesses wherever we go. And you can't do that simply in your own power. You can't do that in your own wisdom. You can't do that with your own resources. You've got to trust that God will fulfill His purposes in you. It's a mistake for people to think that going to church or following Christ, more importantly, is all about what it does for them. Oh, it does great things. But it is about God's glory. The catechism question is sometimes asked, "What is the chief end of man?" And the answer that is expected is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You see this linkage between the glory of God and the benefit to man? We spend too much time thinking about the benefit to man and too little time thinking about the glory of God. I would challenge us all that next time we visit Walmart or Ace Hardware or go to a class in school, or go to our work, or visit the doctor, or whatever else it might be that you do during the day, you ought to have in mind, how can I bring glory to God right now? God will fulfill His purposes. And He will send and save, and He will put to shame him who tramples on me. He saves. And He will trample His enemies. We've been reminded this week, tragically, that to pursue what you understand the purpose of God is for your life is not always safe in the death of Charlie Kirk. And everything I've read, I don't know Charlie Kirk at all, but people that do know him would affirm that he was a passionate follower of Jesus Christ. I have no reason to doubt that at all. And I'm told that while he might have engaged in cultural conversations, his real heartbeat was to see souls won to Christ. And he was engaged in doing what he believed God had called him to do. And it wasn't safe to do it. But God will fulfill His purposes. And God will trample the enemies underneath His feet. So even though it is not safe in the eyes of the world to stand up for Christ, it is much safer to stand for Christ than it is to get trampled by the foot of a holy God. And David is excited to sing a song. And he wants in his world to awaken people to the glorious praise of God among the nations. I need to skip forward just a little bit because this is, after all, a chiastic psalm, and that's how it gets read. But coming out of the pause, they would have understood that you should skip to verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. You see how they pair together? His cry for mercy, his affirmation that God is going to be his saving God. And then he rushes over in thought to the steadfastness of God. And he wants to awaken praise and glory to God. These are the surrounding thoughts that go around the heart of this psalm. The steadfast love and faithfulness of God. What could we say about this steadfastness? That my heart is steadfast, O my God. My heart is steadfast. I'm not being moved from it. I'm going to take my stand with Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to let anything move me from it. My heart is steadfast. And the lions will fall. I love this way of putting it. He says in verse 4, my soul is in the midst of lions. David has affirmed that while he was a shepherd at different times, he had to stand up against lions in protection of the sheep. And he said, I was able to fight them off and protect those sheep. And so I have confidence that in the midst of enemies like lions, I can stand. I can stand. He doesn't know it yet, but he's going to have another soul that joins him in a moment of having to stand in front of lions. And his name was Daniel, who got pushed into a whole den of them and then had to stand while God saved him from those lions. The lions of the world seem fierce, do they not? Remember what the New Testament teaches us? The devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It is an important question for Christians to ask. Are we ready to stand in the midst of them? I lie down. Can you hear just a little bit of confident mockery in David's voice? Because that's what's intended. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. He says, in effect, I'm lying down in the midst of them. It's not the place to hold if you're trying to engage yourself in the battle, but it is the place to be if you're saying to God, you be my warrior. I just have to lie down and behold what my God will do. The lions will fall. The enemies of God will fall. The people who are arrogant blasphemers against him will fall. The people who seem to hold the power over life and death to Christians will fall. You know what we should do more than anything else for this young man, Tyler, who pulled that trigger? We should pray for his salvation. Because if he doesn't come to know Christ, he is in desperate trouble. And I don't mean from the law, because God will not pass by sin. And all of the enemies of God, and they are many in this world, they don't know enough to be afraid of what's coming. Because God will win the day and the lions will fall. Maybe not in this lifetime, but when they have to stand before a holy judge, it is better to have been a doorman in the house of God than to be a champion of the unsaved. It is better to live a life of a pauper with nothing in this life of value. But the value of heaven that's yours, than it is to be the wealthiest soul on the planet that doesn't know Christ. If you know Christ as your Savior today, you have an incredible fortune, even if you're just trying to get by on meager income. If you have a great money-making job and you don't know Christ, you don't have anything of real value. The lions will fall. And we will find mercy in the storm. We take shelter in the wings of God till the storms of destruction pass by. We are waiting for them to blow over. Like many of you, when I grew up, we had this place on the farm where we stored like canned and jarred goods and things like that. And it was down in the earth and it had this flap that went on. And it was a storage shelter, but that's not what we called it. We called it a storm shelter. I will never forget this moment in my whole life. One of my jobs on the farm was periodically to climb our windmill, and it was about a 40-foot windmill or so, I think. It was up there a ways. And I was supposed to go up there periodically, and I was supposed to grease the gears on the windmill, because they need greased. And I was the favorite in the family, so I got the job. I've got to talk to them about being a favorite like that. But anyway, I was up there doing my job, and I shouldn't have been up there. I could have done it the day after. It wasn't like I had to do it that day. But it was not good weather. It was threatening stuff. I could have been zapped by a lightning bolt, but that's not what God sent to get my attention. A funnel cloud started down out of one of those clouds. And I don't really know how close it was to me, but it sure looked like it was coming right at me. I shimmied down that 40 feet or so faster than I'd ever got down before. And I went as quickly as I knew how to go to that storm shelter, because I knew that was probably the safest place on the farm to be. And so apparently did the rest of my family, because I found them there. I would have liked it if somebody had mentioned, "Don, get down," if they'd have just noticed that I was up there. I guess they assumed I was bright enough. That's a big assumption. But we were down there, and that storm hit our farm. Afterwards, Dad took me around, and he showed me some of the things that the tornado conditions had accomplished. One of them was it ripped the door off of one of our big sheds, and it just folded that thing up like it was nothing. And we went to another farm where a grain shovel had been embedded in a tree almost up to the shaft. I mean, it pretty close to cutting the whole tree down with a grain scoop. That's power. We went to another place and there were straws stuck in a window. Didn't break the window. Stuck the straws into it. That was a good place to have a storm shelter that day. Life can be like that, only even more fearsome. And it is good to know that we have shelter to run into, and we can find mercy in the storms of life. And it's good to know that there is mercy when the storm of God's judgment starts cutting a swath through the world. Oh, brothers and sisters, what God has done, what God has done for us. Do you see the recurring phrase in the psalm? This is common in the scriptures. I started trying to list out all of the times that it occurs, and I gave up because it does it so often. But is this: be exalted, O God. Let your glory be over all the earth. Be exalted, O God, when you are listening to verses or serving the kids at Awana. Be exalted, O God, when you are fixing supper for the family. Be exalted, O God, when you're trying to figure out the economics of your income during whatever part of the month you do that. Be exalted, O God, when you have to get new tires put on your car. Be exalted, O God, when you fill in the blanks. You fill in the blanks. I hope that we have the attitude we should, that the worship of God is not a two-hour stint on Sunday, that the worship of God is a 24/7, 365-day a year, for however many years God lets you be on this planet. That's worship. And then beyond, when we join our voices to the angel choruses and all the saints that have gone before, and we start shouting our hallelujahs to God, and we say, let your glory be over all the earth. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. You think you're the first person to think about that sort of thing? I would like to invite you to consider what Jesus might have been having in mind towards the end of his earthly ministry. And I'll read some sections for you. John 12, now my soul is troubled. You see, he's kind of in some rocky places. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come for this hour. And God will fulfill his purposes. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. You note that he doesn't say, Jesus, I'm going to make it easy on you. I'm going to let the cup pass from you. That was another of his prayers. He doesn't say, this will be just a walk in the park. But he says to him, I have glorified it and I will glorify my name. As you walk through life, can you hear that voice calling to you too? I have glorified it. Dawn. And I will glorify it. Dawn. Only you use your name. Jesus warns us in John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If you think following Jesus always leads us in a garden path, think again. But also remember, he will fulfill his purposes. And his glory will be over all the earth. And you will find mercy when those who hate Jesus will not. He ends at John 17. I do not ask for these only, his disciples who were with him, that they would be kept and glorified, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and I, he's praying for. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that we may become perfectly one, so that the world will know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, what a day that will be. It will make walking through any fire, running from any cave, fighting any fight, risking any risk, taking any blow, it will make it all worthwhile. Heavenly Father, help us be passionate about your glory. trusting that the lions arrayed against you and so arrayed against us will fall. And we will receive mercy in the storms because of your steadfast love for us. Help us be steadfast with you. In Jesus' name, amen.